Lord, we do ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning. We ask that you would speak till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. We pray that you would have your way in us and among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I love the last line of that song. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and your earth is filled with your glory. That's really what we're hoping to kind of dive into over the next couple months as we unpack the book of Acts. We're looking to see, we're diving into a historical book, a historical account of how the Church of Jesus Christ has been built. As God speaks through his saints, through his servants, and builds his church and fills the earth with his glory. We are part of a radical movement. The Christian movement. I use the word movement because that's exactly what the history of Christianity is. It started with kind of a ragtag band of, a weak band of fearful, doubting, blue-collar fishermen and their uneducated families in small rural towns. That's who they were. And they have grown over the last 2,000 years into an army of billions. Those who claim Jesus Christ as Lord, those who bow knee to Christ as King. This movement is no respecter of country or cultural dividing lines. It doesn't cater to certain races or to socioeconomic status or to political affiliation, to language, or to personal preference. It's without bias or prejudice. And it swept across the globe, welcoming people from all continents, from Europe, from Africa, from Antarctica, from Australia, Asia, North and South America into its fold. The growth and spread of Christianity cannot be denied. Now, just because something has grown and spread doesn't necessarily make it good, right? I think you would all agree with that. Case in point, a few years ago, my wife and I were in Romania on a mission trip, and everybody in Romania wanted to bring us to McDonald's. Is the growth of everything good? Also, my wife's name is Brittany. When people met Brittany, most Romanians our age knew English very well, but when the older people met my wife Brittany, they couldn't speak English very well. They didn't know any English, but as soon as she mentioned her name, they said, "Oh, Britney Spears." So the growth and the knowledge of things don't necessarily make it good. I don't think anyone's going to argue that there being 33,000 McDonald's in the world. McDonald's is in 118 countries. They average 75 hamburgers made every second around the world. Nobody's going to argue that that's a good thing. But as we dive into the book of Acts, we're going to see that the spread and the growth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is a radically good thing. It is the only good thing to give our lives to. It's the only worthwhile thing to give our lives to. Now, that may sound pretty pretty close-minded and cocky and or confident in our beliefs in this world, right? I mean, who are we to say that our beliefs should be exported to the world? A lot of people would say that that's just kind of this Western dominant idea that we want to export our culture, our religion into the world. And I think we need to remember, because many of us grew up in a Christian nation, we need to remember that Christianity didn't start in America and go out. We are some of the last recipients of this good news. It started in the Middle East and in North Africa and spread from there, and we are the recipients of it. We have benefited from it. In fact, before we get into the book of Acts, I'm just going to share this quote from a professor at Baylor University. He's a research professor named Robert Woodbury, and he set out in 2001 to start this research study to see the impact of Christianity on the world. What he wanted to see, what kind of impact Christianity, true Christianity, biblical Christianity, had on the world. As the gospel spreads, as missionary goes out. So he spent 14 years studying this and released a study in 2002 that kind of summarizes the Christian impact on the world. Here's his thesis of this research, 14-year research that he did. Here's his thesis. The work of missionaries turns out to be the single largest factor in ensuring the health of the nations. The work of missionaries turns out to be the single largest factor in ensuring the health of the nations. And he goes on. He says, areas where conversionist Protestant missionaries. Okay, so he's actually saying Protestant missionaries who are seeking conversion. They're seeking people to convert to Christianity, to place their faith in Jesus Christ and to become Christians, not simply just to bring clean water or to bring good food, although that's much of what they do. But he's saying areas where conversionist Protestant missionaries, those seeking conversion to Christ, areas where those missionaries were present, had a significant presence, where they had significant presence, are on average, those areas are on average more economically developed, with comparatively better health, lower infant mortality, lower corruption, greater literacy, higher educational attainment, especially for women, and more robust membership in volunteer organizations. His research says that where Protestant missionaries have gone seeking conversion to Christ, the culture there is a more robust, sustainable, healthy, productive, honoring the life of humans than anywhere else. And he says, by comparison, Protestant missions paid by the state or Catholic charities not focused on conversion had no comparable effects in the areas they worked. What he's saying, summing this up, he's acknowledging that the greatest way, and he didn't set out to prove this, he set out to study it. He wanted to see the facts. And what he found is that the best way to bring holistic social change and improvement to any community is to proclaim Jesus Christ, to seek converts to Jesus Christ. As people give their life to Jesus, their lives are changed, and their society is changed, their culture is changed, their literacy rates go up, all of their health goes up. The city and the community actually begin to flourish when Christ is named and when people join his kingdom, when people enter his fold. And so as we go through the book of Acts, we want to see the gospel growth of the world. We want to see how the gospel grows and expands, and we want to see how the gospel is, in fact, good news for the world. How is it good news for us here today in St. Louis Park, 2017? How is it good news for them 2,000 years ago? How is it good news for the nations of the world here and now today? That's what we're going to dive into. I'm going to ask you to stand now as I read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And it's on page 909 in the Pew Bible if you don't have a Bible. And I'd encourage you to grab it, to look at it, and to read along. Keep your finger there, too, as we're going to look back at this quite a bit. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. I'm going to break this passage down into kind of 3 points, and they all start with P. You're welcome. That's unintended. I actually don't like that, but it just worked really well this morning. It's a little bit cheesy for me to be that organized, but some of you will probably appreciate it. Type A people, you'll love this. All right, so we're going through this passage. We're going to break it down into three sections and kind of talk about each one. The preface, the promise, and the people. We see the preface in verses 1 through 3. In the first book, O Theophilus, if we're reading the book of Acts, we have to stop there and say, What's the first book and who's Theophilus? The first book is the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Luke is a doctor who became a disciple, who followed the disciples and followed Jesus and recounted the things that happened during Jesus' life and ministry. The Gospel of according to Luke is Luke's account of Jesus' life and ministry here on earth. Now, the book of Acts is a sequel to the book of Luke. In the book of Acts, he's looking at the ministry of Jesus continuing, and you'll probably notice in your Bible it's titled The Acts of the Apostles. I don't like that title, because really it's not what the apostles are doing, but it's the ministry of God through the power of the Holy Spirit in the apostles. It's the continued ministry and work of Jesus with his Spirit given them as they continue to do the work that Jesus came and showed them. And so in this preface here, in the first book of Theophilus, we have to wonder, who's writing this book? It's Luke. The first book is the Gospel according to Luke. O Theophilus, there's a debate on who that was. It may have been a God-fearer, a Greek, a Gentile man who was curious about God, and he had money, and so he was funding Luke's research project. He may have been funding Luke as Luke was following the disciples and following Jesus and recording all the things that Jesus was doing. And so here, Luke is giving honor to him. That's one of the possible scenarios of who Theophilus was. We don't exactly know for sure who he was. But Luke is writing, saying, in the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Okay, so the Gospel of Luke deals with all that Jesus did and taught until the day when he was taken up and after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So let's flip back to the Gospel of Luke real quick and just see what Luke has to say to begin his first book. If Acts is a sequel, we need a little reminder of the first book, the first story. So Luke chapter 1. It's on page 855 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 4. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account." I love that. "It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time." This doctor is paying close attention. The Bible isn't just some made-up spiritual help book. It's a historical book, a book of history that records fact. Luke, a doctor, is saying, I've paid close attention for some time, and it seemed good at the middle part of verse 3 here, to write an orderly account for you. Here's an orderly account. I'm going to record for you what Jesus did when he was here on earth. Most excellent Theophilus, there's Theophilus again, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke sets out to put down on pen and paper the real life of Jesus, the real ministry of Jesus, the real death of Jesus, and the real resurrection of Jesus. He kind of starts unpacking the Christian movement in the book of Luke. We can think of the book of Luke as really the beginning of the Christian movement, and then as we get into the book of Acts, it's really the explosion of the Christian movement. Let's actually just track through Luke for just a minute and see the early beginnings. So if you flip over to Luke chapter 5, I'm just going to share with you a couple of my favorite passages from Luke. And we're going to track through Luke and see the beginnings of the Christian movement, then we'll jump back into Acts and see how it explodes. Luke chapter 5, this is how the movement begins. Jesus, of course, is born of a virgin, and the Virgin Mary, that's Luke 1 and 2, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas, and he grows up as a carpenter, and now he's starting to begin his ministry. Look at Luke chapter 5. This is how the movement begins. People start to follow Jesus. It's small, it's a few, it starts out humble, and then in Acts we'll see how it explodes. Chapter 5, verse 1. "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. That's how a movement begins. They give up their careers. They give up fishing for fish to become fishers of men. They follow Jesus. They leave everything and start to follow him. Just a few. Small movement, but it's picking up speed. This is the beginning. And then look at verse 27 of the same chapter, the call of Levi. So Jesus calls these blue-collar fishermen to come and follow him. Verse 27, "And after he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi," now this is more of a white-collar worker, "he sees Levi, a tax collector, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and he followed him." The movement is picking up steam. And continue on in verse 29, "And Levi made him a great feast in his house." So while the fishermen are kind of blue collar, more simple, more humble means, Levi, as a tax collector, has greater means. And I love this. In verse 28, it says that he left everything and rose and followed him. But in the next verse, he's hosting a feast at his home. So when it means leave everything, it doesn't mean that we have to shun all worldly possession. It means that we have to have a change of mind, a change of perspective, and saying, none of this worldly possession isn't what I'm living for any longer, but I'm giving it all up. I'm leaving it all behind to follow someone better than stuff. Levi, we have this indication here, he didn't sell everything and move across the world as a missionary without anything. He became a missionary right here in his context, didn't he? So Jesus says, "Follow me," verse 28, "and leaving everything, he rose and followed him." Verse 29, "And Levi made him a great feast." Where? In his house. He still had a house. He still had food to make a great feast. So radical Christianity, following Jesus radically, can look like keeping your nice house, having feasts, but with a different purpose. "He had a great feast, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them," this elite crew. "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." The movement begins. The movement picks up speed. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. This is on 867. "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" He's calling followers. The movement is picking up steam. People are denying themselves, denying their own interests, denying their own pursuits, denying that internal pressure and thing that we all feel to make life about us. They're denying it, and they're saying, life is for you, and we're willing to pick up our cross and follow you. They don't know what it all means yet. They don't know that this is going to mean Jesus dying on the cross. When he says, "Pick up your cross and follow me," they're confused by that statement. They think Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem one day and become a political king and Messiah and reign politically from top down. They don't know. They're confused, but they're following. They're listening. They're learning. And God shows them grace and patience along the way. This is how the movement begins. And then look over at chapter 19 with me. We looked at this a couple weeks ago in the triumphal entry story, but let's just look at it one more time here quickly on page 879. So the triumphal entry, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. They are ready to crown him king. They've been following him. They've given up their jobs. They've given up their careers. They've had a perspective change. They're all in with Jesus. And they finally think, okay, Jesus is going to become king of Israel. He's going to be crowned king in Jerusalem, the holy city. And because we have followed him, he's going to give us privileged positions. And our life is going to be better now than it was when we were fishermen or tax collectors. Because the guy that we chose to hitch our wagon to and follow is going to be king. And so we're going to move from being fishermen to being like the king's court. We're going to be the closest to him. This is going to be awesome. And so he's riding in. And verse 38 of chapter 19, they're saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." They're ready to crown him king. The movement there in Jerusalem, this small little geographic region, the movement is ripe and ready. It's ready to explode at that moment. What happens? Continue on through the story. What did we celebrate on Friday, just over a week ago? Good Friday, the crucifixion. So they think this movement is going to explode then and there as Jesus is crowned king. But what does he do? He goes to a cross. We see the trial play out in Luke 20, 21, and 22, and then 23, the crucifixion. Look at chapter 23, verse 46. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." So the movement was ripe and ready. The disciples were excited that Jesus was going to be crowned king. And what happens? He goes to the cross. He breathes his last. But what did we celebrate last week on Sunday? His resurrection. Look at verse chapter 24, verse 5 and 6. They run to the tomb on Sunday, the day of preparation. They want to prepare Jesus' dead body with spices. I'll start at verse 1, actually, of chapter 24. "But on the first day of the week," that's Sunday, "at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." They were going to prepare Jesus' dead body for the tomb to be sealed, and they were ready to prepare him and to honor him. "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen.'" The movement all of a sudden is back alive. They thought it was dead. Their king, the one that they had given up everything to follow, was on a cross, dead. Our hopes and dreams are shot. They're gone. All of a sudden, his body's gone. He's not here. He is alive. And the disciples are wondering, what does all of this mean? Verse 13 of chapter 24 here. And I love this. We get the picture of a movement here. So this is after Jesus' resurrection. Verse 13, "That very day," this is that same Sunday, "two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened." They're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. They're talking about all the drama in Jerusalem. They're sharing that their hearts are broken and crushed because their king and savior died. I have to imagine, as it says, that they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. The one that they had hitched their wagon to, that all their hopes and dreams were on, was crucified. And so while they're talking, verse 15, "While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him." So he was recognizable, but for some reason God played with them and didn't have them recognize him right away. I love that. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. "And he said to them, 'What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad." Our king is dead. "Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?'" Are you the only one that hasn't heard about what's happened? That this guy named Jesus was thought to be the Messiah, was thought to be the king, was thought to be the savior, the rescuer of Israel, but he was crucified, dead, put in a grave, and now people are saying that his body is gone. Are you the only one who hasn't heard this news? That's a movement, is it not? They say, "Are you the only one in this city who hasn't heard?" The movement is picking up steam. Everybody's heard about Jesus. Everybody has a different opinion about Jesus, but everybody has heard about Jesus. And then he engages them and talks with them and begins to continually disciple them and prepare them. And then flip over to verse 44 of the same chapter. Now he's with all the disciples. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So now we're moving from the preface, okay? The preface of Acts 1:1-3 was Luke wrote Acts as a continuing description of the church growth through the power of the Holy Spirit. We had to go and look at the first book to remind ourselves of the sequel here. Now flip back to Acts chapter 1. Luke closes out writing the gospel according to Luke by recording Jesus' words, "Stay in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high." That's the promise. Now we're back in Acts. Luke gives his readers a reminder of what he's already written, and then verse 4, pick it up here, the promise. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem." Sound familiar? We just read it in Acts 24 at the end of the chapter. He had just ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the promise, Jesus said, I am going to go back, I'm going to ascend into heaven, you will no longer see me, the flesh and bones that you see and that you can touch and that you can feel right here and now. Remember last week we looked at, he ate broiled fish with them? The body that you're able to enjoy broiled fish with is no longer going to be here. But wait, because I'm sending something even better, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. He's saying, you're going to have an incredible power to continue this movement. And so they're wrestling with that. They're thinking, they're wondering, they're considering what that means. And so they ask him a question. So then they had come together, verse 6, and they ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're excited about this movement. They're seeing fruits of the movement. They've seen incredible things happen. They saw many miracles happen when Jesus was walking with them. He's died. Their hopes are shot, but all of a sudden he has been risen from the dead. Their hopes are back alive. He says, "You're going to have a great power." And then their response, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Small-minded thinking. They're thinking about a small geographic center and an ethnic people group, a singular ethnic people group. They're confused. They think, well, Jesus is going to be king. He's going to be crowned king. When's he going to set up his shop? When's he going to get on the throne? When is he going to use the political powers and the military powers that be to enforce his kingdom and his rule and his reign around the world? When is he going to, from power, lead this world? Actually, they're thinking, when is he going to, from power, restore our little nation? They're not thinking about the world. That's the problem. They're thinking about them. They're thinking about their space. They're thinking about their preferences. They're thinking about their ideas. And Jesus' response, verse 7. So verse 6, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to make things the way that we want it again? Will we be in power again?" And he said to them, verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or season that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." That's the people. They're worried about a singular people group in a small geographic region. And Jesus says, "You're going to receive my power, so you'll have the power of a king, but you're going to go out and serve the people of the world." He's reminding them, I'm not here to build your kingdom. I'm not here to build something with a singular ethnic group in a small geographic region. How many of us would settle for that? I think we just want things the way that we want it. We want our life comfortable. We want our values, our morals, our religion to be on top, and we want our freedom of religion, right? And Jesus says, I'm doing something greater than that. You're thinking about this small area. I have my eyes on the world. The gospel growth is for the world. It's not for a small group of people in an obscure part of the world. It is for the entire world, for all the peoples of the world. That's the movement that we're swept up in. That's what the Christian gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is for. It's for the peoples of the world. All tribes, all tongues, all languages, all nations, to embrace Jesus Christ as King and to be unified around Him. That's the movement. There's good news for us, folks, this morning. We are swept up in this movement. A global movement, a radical movement, a cross-cultural movement. That's what we're swept up in. I think many people desire that type of movement, don't we? I mean, we hop on bandwagons all the time. And we have the ultimate bandwagon to be a part of. The gospel growth of Christianity around the globe, bringing reconciliation to men and women from the world to Jesus Christ. Jesus is King, and He's moving around the world in humility, in grace, in peace, not with a sword, not with political military power, but calling people into a life, an abundant life with Him to bring flourishing to the nations and the people of the world. But what does this look like for us? I think sometimes we get wrapped up in, well, I don't have a whole lot to offer. I only know English. I lived here my whole life. I'm uncomfortable getting out of, I don't know how to get out of my comfort zone. Even if I wanted to, I wouldn't know how to bring the gospel to the nations. There's a clue in here for us. How do we tap into this radical movement? Look at what Jesus says. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, okay? So the disciples were very common folk. They didn't have many skills or abilities either. The Holy Spirit comes. We're going to dig more into the Holy Spirit next week. But the Holy Spirit comes and gives us abilities that we can never have on our own. Also, it doesn't mean that you have to be spectacular, though. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, let the Holy Spirit do something supernatural in you, and then He says, and you will be my witnesses. You'll proclaim Jesus. You will witness Jesus. Where? In Jerusalem. That's the local place that the people were. Start in your city. Start in your sphere of influence. Start in your neighborhood. Start in your place of work, and be a witness of Jesus Christ. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem is the local city that they're in right here and now in the context of this story. He's saying, you're going to be my witnesses here in St. Louis Park. Get after it. And then from there, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria. That's the region. So he says, once we start reaching Jerusalem, we're going to grow out from there and we're going to reach the region around us. Jerusalem and Samaria are, it's the region that they're in. It's like Minnesota or the Midwest for us. And then he says, from there to the ends of the earth. Literally, the gospel will go into the entire world, and you will be a piece of that by sending people, by going yourselves. The same principles hold true for us today. We can see a radical difference made in the world that we live in when we're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit locally, regionally, and expanding it globally. We have a mission, an everyday mission, to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit and to reach our Jerusalem. That's here, St. Louis Park. Or maybe you live in Hopkins or Robbinsdale or wherever you are, your place of work, your neighborhood, your sphere of influence, the people that you rub shoulders with every day. That's your Jerusalem. Jesus says you will go out in the power of the Holy Spirit as witnesses. So over the coming weeks, as we dig into Acts, we're going to see what that looks like. And practically, how do we go out as witnesses in our Jerusalem? And then how do we start to look at our region, our Judea and Samaria? And then how do we partner with people around the world to see the gospel grow globally? A couple questions for us just as we close down. Have you bowed the knee to King Jesus? If you haven't done that, I'd invite you to bow the knee to King Jesus this morning. He is ruling. He is reigning. The disciples weren't wrong when they thought that he would be crowned king. He is crowned king. It's just not in the way that they thought it would be, because they had their minds set on a small... They wanted him to be king in a way that would benefit their personal lives. He's king in a way that would benefit the world, and it meant them actually being killed for their faith rather than them having a comfortable lifestyle. But they bowed their knee to King Jesus because he, in fact, rose from the dead. He is ruling and reigning around the globe. So have you bowed your knee to King Jesus? Do you believe that his rule and reign is good? Growing up in kind of a watered-down American Christianity, I think sometimes we forget that Jesus' rule and reign is good. I hear people kind of wrestling with this, like, should we really be exporting missionaries around the world to bring Western culture into the world? We're not bringing Western culture into the world. We're bringing Christ. And remember, we're the recipients of it. It came to us from Europe and Africa and the Middle East. The gospel came to us. We received it, and now we send it into the world. And do you believe that his rule and reign is good? I think some of us have begun to doubt that. Some of us wrestle with it. Some of us aren't in his word enough to really understand how he gives new life. And so I challenge and encourage you, get in his word and wrestle with that question. Do I really believe that the rule and reign of King Jesus is good for the world? Or have I bought into kind of the cultural undercurrent of, it's not our job to tell anyone what to believe, and we can't make anyone believe anything. But believing in Jesus Christ is the best news. It's the good news for the world. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, you're going to struggle to experience the benefit and the fruit of the movement. And then lastly, how are you working to advance his kingdom locally in your personal sphere of influence? It doesn't have to be dramatic, just faithful. Do you believe that Jesus' rule and reign is good? Have you bowed your knee to him? Are you willing to serve him? Are you serving him? And then how can you faithfully work in your sphere of influence to bring his kingdom to your local setting? We're going to just sing a couple songs to close out this morning that talk about the rule and reign of Christ. And I really want you to wrestle with these questions, church. I think as we dig through the book of Acts, we're going to see radical things happen. And we need to remember that all the radical stories in the book of Acts unfold over a long period of time. So sometimes we read these radical stories and we're like, my Christianity is so boring. I don't see 3,000 people come to know Jesus in one day like they did in the book of Acts. Remember, this is a unique time, but it unfolded over a long period of time. They had days in the book of Acts just like you and I, where you wake up, you hit your snooze a couple times, you brush your teeth, you go to work, you go through your Monday activities, you come home and you're not sure you made a difference. I believe the disciples had days like that. But they stayed faithful. They were filled with the Spirit, and they were focused on their local community. And then they spread out to their region and to their world, and they saw God do incredible things. And here we are 2,000 years later, recipients of their work. God wants to do that amazing work in and through us as well. And it might look like you just being an ordinary person, going about your ordinary life, but with gospel intentionality. So as we unfold the book of Acts, let's pray that God would reveal more and more of himself to us. Let's pray that he would do a mighty move in us as a church. In St. Louis Park, our surrounding community, there's 179,000 people within a four-mile radius of this building. And at my last check, only about 10% went to a local church. And that includes any local church, so it may be one that doesn't proclaim the gospel. So over 90% of the 179,000 people within a four-mile radius of this building haven't bowed their knee to King Jesus. And we've been tasked to go and be witnesses in our Jerusalem. So let's ask God to do something unusual and supernatural among us and through us as we go through our ordinary lives with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Jesus, we thank you that you have, in fact, risen from the dead, that you overcame sin and death in the grave, and that you've given us new life and a new mission. And as you said in the Gospel of John, you said to the Father, so you have sent me, I am sending them. And God, I pray that we would go out as sent missionaries to our neighborhoods, to our places of work, to our families, that we would love others in the radical way that you loved others, that we wouldn't be pushy, that we wouldn't be belligerent, that we wouldn't be concerned about our comforts and our kingdoms and our desires and our preferences, but that we would die to self the way that you, King Jesus, died, that we would demonstrate your humility as we listen before we speak and as we serve other people in the name of Jesus. And I pray that you would do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine in and through this church in St. Louis Park and our spheres of influence. We pray that you, as it said in Luke, that you came to seek the lost. We pray that the lost would be found and that we would rejoice as your kingdom expands, as your rule and reign expands in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work. And help us to do our part through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we'll sing forever praises to Jesus our King. Amen.